Good morning. As Michael said, we are continuing our series out of the book of Revelation. And if you're new here today, don't worry. You won't have any trouble jumping in. In fact, you chose a great Sunday to be here because today we're in the chapter of Revelation that deals with the beast. And who doesn't want to talk about the beast? No, seriously, who doesn't want to talk about the beast? Loads of people have come up with theories about the beast. What they think about the beast, they think they found him. If you go back to the 16th century, Luther, the great German reformer, he thought he had found the beast. It was the Pope. Interestingly, the Pope also thought he found the beast. It was Luther. In the 20th century, there's been lots of folks that have looked at Revelation, and they go, oh, that's the beast. Yeah, it's Mussolini. No, wait, it's Hitler. No, that's not it. It's John F. Kennedy. He had a wound that was healed. No, wait a minute, stop. It's Gorbachev. He's got that, you know, that Gorbachev. He's got that red splotchy thing on his noggin. It must be him. And even pretty recently, there were people that were convinced that the beast was a giant computer in Belgium that helps control the European Union. Yeah, this craziness doesn't stop. I mean, it hasn't stopped. We have the internet now. Go on the internet. I'm sure you'll find people that think either Mitt Romney or Barack Obama are the beast. And sure enough, when you get your Obamacare card, I bet it'll have 666 on it. We should step back. We should step back. There is something wrong here. We should see that. People are looking in the wrong place for the beast. We shouldn't be looking in the latest headlines. We should actually be looking in our own lives for the influence of the beast. And this problem comes about because Revelation, it's being used for something that it's not. What Revelation is, what it really is a discipleship book. It tells us how to live our lives today. It is not a conspiracy theory manual. No. What it does is it pulls back the curtain and it shows us heaven's perspective on this life, what's going on here. So, from heaven's perspective, we can see that we are in the middle of a war between God and Satan. And Jesus has won this war. He is triumphant. But Satan is a sore loser. He is furious, and because of that, he is coming after us. And sometimes he comes directly, but he also loves to come after us indirectly. And that's where his beasts come in. Yes, beasts, plural. Surprise, there's actually two beasts. He has two kinds of them. And these helpers, what they're after, they are working hard to keep us from worshiping God. Worshiping God. Yeah, why is it so hard sometimes to worship God in our culture? It's because there are beasts. Satan's beasts are after us. Let that sink in for a minute. The devil's beasts are after you. It's not a fun game about picking out historical figures. That's what the beast isn't about. It's about real life influences in our lives. And these beasts, one of them is trying to trick us into worshiping things other than God. And the other beast is trying to threaten us, pressure us into not having Jesus as Lord over every aspect of our lives. So what do we do about this? Well, Revelation tells us. I mean, the first thing we're going to do today is we're actually going to look for the beast, real beasts in our lives, identify them. Beasts that try to trick us and beasts that try to threaten us. And for the beasts that trick us, well, we defeat them with the truth. And the beasts that threaten us, that oppress us, what do? Well, we respond the same way Jesus did. We don't compromise. We stand up to that. We absorb the attack, and we respond with sacrificial love. And in doing that, we become more like Jesus. That's the goal of discipleship, to be more like him. And we have that opportunity in this. So that's what we're going to see out of Revelation today. So grab a Bible. It's chapter 13, page 867. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into it. So God, please come. Holy Spirit, we ask for your presence here now. And I ask that you open our eyes in a powerful way to what's going on in our world. Give us heaven's perspective. Show us the beasts in our lives. But don't just open our eyes, Jesus. That's not enough. We want to live differently in light of the truth. Help us engage with you in that. Show us the radical decisions that we need to make in our lives, the things that we need to do day in and day out differently. In your powerful name, Jesus, amen. Okay, as I read the text, look for a couple things. Look for the fact that Satan, he's putting together a counterfeit trinity for himself. It's Satan, the dragon, and his two beasts. And they are trying to imitate the real trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And also, pay attention to all the references to worship. This really is all about who are we going to worship? Are we going to worship God above all others, or, well, are we not? So, chapter 13, verse 1. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And remember, the dragon is Satan. If you remember back to the last chapter, he is going off to make war against the followers of Jesus. And here, he's calling for some help. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast its power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. Now, the word here in Greek that it uses for fatal wound, that's the same word that appeared in chapter 5. If you remember in chapter 5, John is in the throne room of heaven, and he hears about the lion. He turns, and he sees Jesus, a slaughtered lamb. The word slaughtered, same word here. This beast is imitating Jesus. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them or overpower them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Listen up. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who had the wound by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause those who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, or if you see the footnote, it is humanity's number. That number is 666. Okay. Both of these beasts are out to keep us from worshiping God. And in broad terms, one beast does that by threatening us, trying to intimidate us. The other beast does it by trying to trick us, trying to deceive us. So we're going to start at the end with the second beast and work our way back to the first beast. So, who is the first beast? Well, that should be easy. I mean, we've got his number, 666. They can just calculate who he is. I actually read this chapter to my 7-year-old son, Paul, and he liked it, and he loved this little riddle about who is the beast, Dad? I mean, 666, let's try to figure this out. And it only took him about 5 seconds before he said, it's FFF, right? Whose name is FFF? Do you see what Paul did? The sixth letter of the alphabet three times. And you know, little Paul's not alone with being fascinated with this riddle and trying to figure it out. People have been doing it for centuries. And they've been using techniques kind of like little Paul, except they've been assigning numbers to actually Greek and Hebrew letters generally instead of English ones. And they've been spending a lot of time on it. Now, the funny thing is that if you play around with it, you can get lots of names to add up to 666. Lots of names. Names from people back at the time when Revelation was written, like Emperor Nero, which seems plausible, or people in more modern times, like Adolf Hitler or Ronald Reagan. Yeah, lots of people have spent a lot of time trying to play this game. But I wonder if we're really playing the game right. And I suspect that we're not, because there's no real consensus as to what the name is. What if 666 isn't trying to give us a name? What if it's trying to teach us about the character of the beast? Remember, the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. We've seen that over and over again. We've seen it particularly with the number 7. The 7 keeps coming up as the number of completeness or perfection. And 3 is also a number in Revelation that stands for completeness. So, presumably, we could calculate that 777 is the number of completeness. Complete perfection. Well, 666 is one short, three times over, of being 777. It is completely incomplete. It looks so close, 666, but it's totally not. It's totally not perfect. Well, what if, and I think this is true, what if the way that we find the beast, what if it's a lot easier to find the beast based on what its character is like, what it does, rather than some fancy number letter game? So, what is the role of the beast? Well, we just read it. The second beast's job is it's a worship leader. It gets people to worship the first beast. I mean, you could see it as the first beast's propagandist. And I should also say that this question, who's the beast, this would have sounded like a really dumb question to the people who originally received this letter from John. Remember, the book of Revelation is a letter written by the Apostle John. He's a pastor writing to churches, including our church, but first of all, to 7 specific churches under the rule of the Roman Empire. When they got this letter, they would have looked at it and said, well, who are the beasts? I mean, the Roman Empire, it acts like the first beast. It causes us to worship. We're required to worship Caesar. And the second beast, well, that's the local priests for Caesar and his religious officials that enforce worship of him. And you know what? They were right. But that was just one historical manifestation of the beast. This beast occurs in every time and in every culture. Who is the beast? The beast is human religions and human ideology being pressed into the service of Satan. You know, we saw back in chapter 4 and 5 how God is on his throne and he reigns supreme. The devil, he uses his beasts to keep us from seeing that, to have us put something else as supreme in our lives. Now, we're looking for this beast in our lives, trying to find that today in our lives. So it can be helpful to see, how does the beast do this? Well, how does he do this? Back in verse 13, we saw how he did it. He used counterfeit signs and wonders. You know, there was fire from heaven, and there was this image that, you know, maybe a statue that looked like it could talk and breathe. That sounds kind of cool. Well, we know that back in that day, that the priests for Caesar, they use tricks like ventriloquism and little pulleys. But we can't rule out Satan using his spiritual authority, using what he has, his supernatural power, to mimic the Holy Spirit. That's the big trick here. It's pretending to be God, to be true and right and just. That's what's behind the whole counterfeit trinity of the dragon and his two beasts. What they're saying, look at us. We're not so different than God. You know, just like Jesus, he got his authority from the Father. Well, the big, strong first beast, he gets his authority from the dragon. He's not so much different than Jesus. And just like the Holy Spirit, he glorifies Jesus. Well, clever and smart beast number two, he glorifies beast number one. You can worship beast number one instead of worshiping Jesus. It's about the same. I mean, maybe you are worshiping beast number one when you think you're worshiping Jesus. And this counterfeit, it doesn't just stop with the fake Trinity. That's what the mark is about as well, the mark of the beast. Maybe you remember, a few weeks ago, we talked out of chapter 7. Michael talked about how God seals, he puts his mark on followers of Jesus. He does that to protect us and to enable radical discipleship on our part. Well, God's mark, it's not a physical mark. God does not tattoo a barcode on us. He doesn't imprint, he doesn't take a microchip and put it under our skin like a dog. No. God's mark, it is his character reflected in us. It's the same thing with the beast's mark. If we have Satan's, the beast's character reflected in us, we are marked. If we compromise, we are marked. And the beast's mark, it is a cheap imitation, but it is meant, it is designed to look valuable. You want it to be in the club. You need it. Everybody's got it. Come on, if you're going to buy or sell, you're going to need to compromise. Satan is no dummy. You want to look good? Imitate the best, God. Do what he does. So, how do we respond to this beast trying to trick us? Well, John's clear. Remember what he said? Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. And it looks like John's saying, I mean, one of the things he's saying is just use your head. I mean, step back and take a look. You should be able to see whether you're worshiping God or worshiping something other than God. And I think that's true. We should have a healthy suspicion, a critical eye when it comes to religion and ideology, ideas, even miracles. Some of them can look good, but they're counterfeit. They're counterfeit if they don't point to Jesus and his kingdom. And it's important to use our heads, but oh, does it help to get wisdom from God? And the Holy Spirit, he wants to give us his wisdom. In James, it talks about this. It says, if we lack wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. I mean, maybe you have all the wisdom you need, but I don't. And I know that when I'm deceived, it's really hard to tell that I'm deceived because I'm deceived. I'm believing a lie. So maybe we should ask God. We should ask him right now. God, is there a beast in my life trying to trick me? Yeah, right now, Holy Spirit, come and show us the beasts in our lives trying to trick us. Is there some idea in our life that's keeping us from worshiping God? That's pointing us in another direction. What is that in your life? Look for that idea. Look for what that might be, that institution, something pointing you away from worshiping God. Now, while we're open and we're listening to God, remember what we talked about earlier. You find this beast based on the role it plays in your life. So, if something is tricking you, then for you, it is a beast. It's the functional reality that's important. So, for example, in my life, for me, the American dream became a beast. Now, I'd be quick to say, the American dream, I'd never say it's a beast, at least not without saying, for me, in my life. So, to step back, how does that work? Let's talk about the American dream. Well, the American dream is this idea that we have, that we share, that freedom includes the opportunity for everyone to be prosperous and successful based on their achievement, their hard work. And you know what? I like that idea. It sounds fair. But what I discovered in my life is that ideal was allowing me to worship my career, my job, rather than worship Jesus. And like lots of folks, I took prosperity to be material prosperity. You know, big house, fancy car. And success was, you know, career success. It was social mobility. And I also found that by working hard, I could achieve this. This could happen in my life. Well, this isn't what Jesus invites us into. Jesus invites us into being more like him. And our hard work, our achievement, doesn't help accomplish that. You know, this hit me like a ton of bricks when I heard this prayer, a prayer that someone prayed over their friend. And the prayer goes like this: may you find every step to be harder than the last, so your character grows greater with each stride. Imagine praying that over your friend. May you find every step to be harder than the last. Something in me wanted to scream, no, come on, it should get easier. That's the American dream. But then I heard Jesus, and he said, that's not what I promised. I promised you could be like me, and I went all the way to the cross, and I died, and I won by doing it. And then I started to cry. And I still wrestle with this beast. I can't pray that prayer out loud over my children. I hope your life gets harder and harder. I mean, if I think about even praying it when I'm alone, it makes me want to cry. This is a powerful beast. What is the beast in your life? Holy Spirit, come, show us these beasts in our lives. Well, here's one thing to think about. What about the entertainment we enjoy? The TV shows, the movies we watch, the video games we play, the things that we see on the computer screen. You know, with all of the sex and violence and greed that we're exposed to, what is the entertainment industry trying to get us to worship? Does our entertainment, does it reflect the character, the values of Jesus? You know, I wonder, what's happening to you and me when we're watching a movie, and I love movies, but when we're watching it, we're rooting for, I don't know, we're rooting for the hero to kill them, to destroy the enemy, to give them what they deserved. Or we're rooting for that cute couple to get together and, yeah, they're going to have an intimate relationship out of marriage. Or we're just rooting for the triumph of the human spirit. We're rooting for, you know, courage and determination and hard work to win. You know, we can do it. We can do it. Well, why did Jesus bother to come if we can do it? You know, it's gotten hard to watch movies and not have them point us away from worshiping Jesus. And I'm not saying it can't be done, and I love movies, but it takes talking to Jesus, interacting with him, getting his input. And sometimes as we're doing that, he says, stop, turn it off. And I know for me, that sometimes is hard to do, surprisingly hard. You know, entertainment doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but it is a big deal if it's a beast that's pointing us to worshiping something other than God. And if you can't turn it off, there's something wrong. Talk to Jesus about this. And our beasts, they're not just, you know, out there. If you're not a movie star, you know, entertainment industry is like out there. A lot of our beasts are really close at hand. I mean, here, even in church, I think there's a good argument that the prosperity gospel that's taught in some churches, this gospel that God just, he just wants you to have a great life and to be rich, that gospel is a beast. It points us towards worshiping wealth and greed. It doesn't point us towards worshiping the God that wants to make us more like Jesus. Jesus, who incidentally died penniless. You know, these beasts are close. They're close to us. Sometimes we hear the voice of the beast really close, even in our own homes. It's fathers and mothers who say, you know, you need to win in my eyes, not Jesus' eyes, to be a success. Or it's the boyfriend or girlfriend that we so desperately want to please, so desperately that we've deceived ourselves to compromise our values. Or it's that professor that just makes it sound like it's stupid if you're going to follow Jesus. Or someone in our life, you know, a friend, a family member who just belittles everything that we talk about that God's doing in our lives. Now, I want to quickly say, don't go home and tell your mom that she's the second beast in Revelation. What do we do about these beasts? This calls for wisdom. Don't attack the beast. We don't believe its lies. We don't live like its lies are true. And it definitely does call for wisdom because it raises some really hard questions. I'm sure they were hard questions back in John's time, in the Roman times. I mean, back then, was it okay to use Caesar's money? Because all the coins they have stamped on them, Caesar is the Son of God. I mean, was it okay for them just to buy meat in the market? I mean, the meat wasn't labeled. It didn't have a sticker on it that said sacrifice to Caesar, but it probably was. And for our day, is it okay to buy a newspaper that all that newspaper does is blast and attack Jesus, but we're only buying it for the sports page? Is it okay for us to work at a company that, well, one of the other subsidiaries sells products that hurts people or poisons the earth or exploits people in other countries? These are hard questions. We need to talk to God about them. But there are two of them. There are two beasts. So the first beast, the one that threatens us. Who is the first beast? Well, as we talked about earlier, the original recipients of Revelation, they would have seen it as the Roman Empire, the empire that required the worship of Caesar. And again, they were right, but that was just one historical manifestation of this beast. And this is not an uncommon beast. It comes up over and over again in the world. Before Rome, there was the pharaohs of Egypt and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And in modern times, I mean, Hitler required pastors to sign a loyalty oath being completely submissive to him. And there are countries in the world, Turkmenistan, the president there, or the Kims in North Korea, who require their people, blatantly require them to worship them. Yeah, what is this beast? This beast is evil governments, political systems, institutions that require us, pressure us into worshiping them instead of something else. And think of politics broadly. You get any people together and you have politics. You have politics in your family. So, how does this beast do what it does? Well, we saw it on the text before. It's pretty clear on the face of the text. They threatens us through captivity, through prison. It threatens us with the sword, through death. And there are followers of Jesus in parts of this world. Talk to David about the Muslim world. There are followers of Jesus that if they persist in worshiping him, they will face death or prison. But here in America, our beasts are subtler. There's power involved, but often that power can even be to attract us. We like power and security. We Americans, we want to be on the winning team. So the pressure on us, it isn't always violent pressure. Sometimes it's pressure to conform. It's peer pressure that says everyone's doing it. Everyone's compromising. You need to do it too to fit in. If you don't, who are you going to be? So, again, let's ask God, where is there a beast in our life that's threatening us? Holy Spirit, come and show us the beast in our life that's threatening us, pressuring us into not worshiping God. And remember what we said earlier. You look for the function, what the beast does, its role. That's how you find him. And as I said, for me, the beast in my life was my career. My career as a big shot corporate attorney. I let it pressure me into worshiping it instead of worshiping Jesus. It got my time, my energy, my thoughts more than anything else, certainly more than Jesus. And in that, I thought I had no choice. I mean, I had to make a living, right? Support my family. And if I didn't put the job as number one, well, they would fire me. I'd fail. I felt that pressure. But I also felt the peer pressure. I mean, all my friends were doing it, working hard, making lots of money, you know, living the good life. Well, I'm not a big shot corporate attorney anymore. I've gone from New York and Seattle to here, Duluth, Minnesota, talking to you. And that took a radical change. And it started small. It started with just talking to God and hearing him say, John, there's more. There's something better. It's me. And yeah, it took sacrifice, at least what seemed to be sacrifice at the time, to let go of that high-flying life, to downgrade, to just give things away. But it was God. It was God who made it possible for me to stop worshiping my career and start worshiping him. Just one little step at a time. He can do this in your life. Look in your life. What is the beast? Is there a beast of career in your life? Is there something else, something different in your life? Well, we're coming up on a big election. What about politics? You know, I thought it was kind of cute when my kids came home from elementary school and they told me who to vote for. Them and their friends had decided. Then we were driving in the car, and I heard them in the back seat, and we're going by houses that had, you know, those signs up, those yard signs for candidates that they didn't like, and the kids were booing. I mean, who teaches them that? Does our politics make it harder? Does it make it harder for us to worship Jesus? Well, I don't really see how we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves and hate our neighbor because we disagree with them. Search yourself on this. Look inside. The people that you disagree with politically, is there something wrong with them? Are they stupid? Is it not worth listening to them? Do you resent them when they win? You know, politics is a beast if it keeps us from loving our neighbors as ourselves. Okay, now something completely different. I recently heard a survey that most people sleep with their cell phones. When they sleep, their cell phone is somewhere within reach. They can grab it. So here, how many of you sleep with your cell phone? You can be honest, you're in church, close to you. You know what's even more interesting? After September 11, lots of people, if they leave their home and they've left their cell phone behind, they feel this panic, this unease of, I left my cell phone at home. Try this spiritual experiment. Turn your cell phone off. Put it in a drawer and leave it there for the next week. Yeah. Try this. I think you will learn something powerful about the role of technology in your life. And talk to Jesus about your feelings. You're already having them. Even men. Men, open up with God about how you feel about this. And if you can't do it, if you can't turn it off, talk to God about why, not the excuses, why you really can't do it. And maybe it's not even your cell phone. Maybe there's something else in your life that you need to turn off, to investigate, to see the place it has in your life. Again, do you see it? Do you see what the beast is in your life pressuring you? It can be so helpful to see what that thing is. Well, if we do see it, what do? Again, on this, John was clear. Verse 9. In verse 9, it says, whoever has ears, let them hear. And again, this is listen up, is what he's saying. Jesus says this in each of the seven messages to the churches at the beginning of Revelation. Listen up. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. Wow. Don't be surprised if suffering comes. Don't be surprised. Don't run from it. It is an opportunity. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So, what does patient endurance and faithfulness look like? Well, it is worshiping God above all others. Period. Prison? Sure. Keep worshiping God. Death? Yeah, you bet. Sure. Keep worshiping God. Our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's nothing to fear from death. Losing our jobs, our homes, our friends, our family? Sure. Keep worshiping God. Do you see where this happens in your life? The place where it takes place. Maybe it's your job, your career. Maybe at the job you feel pressure. Pressure to look the other way or fudge or hurt people. Say no. Endure in saying no. Even if it calls for sacrifice. Maybe God's calling you out of that job, out of that career. Or is it with your friends? Do your friends put pressure on you to do something that you know is wrong? Say no. Lovingly say no. And endure, even if it means losing friendships. And it's not always just pressure to do things that we know are bad. Sometimes it's pressure not to do what God is calling us to do. I mean, if you pray for people at work, and maybe you don't do it like some kind of nut, you do it right. But you know, you suspect that eventually someone's going to think you're a nut. And maybe they're going to tell the boss. Well, endure. Or you hear God's call in your life to help plant a church or to go do missions, go to Turkey, to do something radical to help people. But you also know, you know that it's God's call, but you know that if you do it, someone's going to be angry. Someone maybe really close to you will be very disappointed. There'll be consequences. Endure. You see, this isn't tame stuff. This calls for radical decisions. This is a war, and the beasts are out to challenge our loyalty, to destroy our loyalty to God through tricks and through threats, and it all boils down to a choice that each of us makes. Do we compromise? Do we say, yeah, that's the best I can do? Or do we keep worshiping God above all others? Do we endure, and in enduring, do we suffer? And in doing that, we become more like Jesus. We are his disciples. Why don't you stand up with me now? We're going to move into something called ministry time. It's just a time to pray, interact more with God on the things he's been talking to us about this morning. So, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. God, I ask you to come and for us to experience your presence. And first of all, God, again I pray that you reveal to us, you pull back the curtain and you show us the beasts in our lives. We need to see them. Show us the things that are trying to trick us, trying to fool us, trying to make it okay for us to worship things other than you. And show us the things in our lives that are trying to pressure us into compromising, to putting something else above you. Open our eyes, Jesus. We need to see it.